Good evening, church. Good evening. Now, I know I'm not Daniel as much as I look like him. No. My name, for y'all that haven't met me yet, my name is Jacob White. I've been given the great opportunity to be the youth intern for the summer for Oldham Lane Church of Christ, along with Joanna Huff. And so through that, I've also been given the opportunity to preach for y'all tonight. So I chose the topic Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Now, I want to know from y'all, how many of y'all like college football? Go ahead and raise your hands. Y'all can raise your hands. That's a decent bit. I love college football. Growing up in the South, we love college football a little bit more than we love, like, NFL football. And so it's a huge thing for us. And so there's some teams in college football we all know that are, like, really good. Like Alabama and Georgia, they're good every year for some unexplainable reason. And then there's teams that are always bad every year, like Florida for Mateo and Oklahoma for you Texas fans. And then there's some teams that just need a little bit of work every year, and they could be really good, like my beloved Tennessee Volunteers or the Texas Longhorns. Churches are kind of like football teams in that way, where some of them make some bad decisions, like hiring Jimbo Fisher or Billy Napier, while some teams are always good, like Bama, as much as I hate to say it. And so as we look at churches, we can understand them kind of like we understand college football teams or any type of sports team, where they have some things that they're doing really well, or they might have some things that they're doing really poorly. And so some background on what we're going to talk about tonight is the book of Revelation is a book that is chocked full of symbolism. Now, many of the things that are mentioned in Revelation are symbolic for something that the early Christians would understand. It's kind of like a hidden code that John wrote so that the early Christians would understand what he was talking about, but people like the Romans wouldn't necessarily understand what he was writing about. And we see this symbolism throughout all of Revelation, but even here in chapters 2 and 3, and chapter 1 that we're also going to get into a little bit. So I would like everyone to open to chapter 1 of Revelation, and verse 12 is where we're going to start. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of these lampstands I saw one that was like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool and like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in that furnace. And his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are about to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" So we see at the end of chapter 1 that John is receiving this vision of Jesus Christ, and he's seeing him walking through these lampstands. And as he says, these lampstands are representative of the seven churches that he is about to write letters to. And so this symbolism helps us understand that Jesus is walking among those seven churches, but he walks among all of the churches, and his presence is always with the church. And then we also see that he holds seven stars in his right hand, and he says that these are representative of the seven angels of the seven different churches. And it shows that he has control over those seven churches and control over the members of that church, and he has dominion over them as well. He then says, "I am the first and the last," and in this he is confirming his eternal existence. This is kind of his pedigree showing, or his resume showing, that he is the true Christ. He also says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And so Jesus is confirming his death and his resurrection through that statement. And he also says, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." And in this, he is telling the members of the church and everyone who reads Revelation that he has conquered death, and we have no need to fear death anymore. So now let's actually get into the churches. We're going to start with Laodicea, and we're going to go kind of in order of the worst churches that he writes to the best churches that he's going to write to. And so we're going to start in chapter 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter with the church at Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Were you that you were either cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we begin with Laodicea, and we see that he calls Laodicea lukewarm. Now, lukewarm, we often misinterpret as meaning, oh, hot is something that is really good. They're on fire for Christ. And cold is something that is really bad. They have no love for Christ at all. And so lukewarm must be somewhere in between. But if we look into the context of Laodicea, we understand something different, something that they would understand about lukewarm that we wouldn't necessarily understand. Now, Daniel often talks about that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. This is one of those instances. When he calls them lukewarm, it's an analogy that they would understand. So the city of Laodicea was located in between the town of Hierapolis up to the north of it and Colossae, which was down to the east of it. Now, Hierapolis was famous for their hot springs that were very refreshing to bathe in and were very good for the body. And Colossae was very famous for their cold springs. They had very cold waters that were really good to drink from. And so Laodicea, having no water of its own, would bring water in from Colossae, this cold water that they were famous for. However, by the time it would reach Laodicea, it would often be lukewarm, and it would be disease-ridden and not good to drink. And so when he calls them lukewarm, they would understand that this means that it's something that is terrible. While hot and cold were both really good things. And so that's why he says he wants them to be hot or cold. He doesn't want them to pick in between what we understand as being a church on fire for the Lord or a church that's utterly and completely lost. He wants them to be a church that is refreshing, that is good. And because they are lukewarm, they are not refreshing or good. Now, the Laodicean church was filled with these people that were wealthy and prosperous. They were living like Roman elites, and so they thought that they needed nothing from God. However, Jesus is trying to tell them that they need everything from God, that their reliance on their own wealth and their own understanding is what makes them lukewarm. And to be hot or cold, they need God. And so Christ tells them to change or he will spit them out. They don't understand their dependence on God just yet. And he says that if they do not change their ways, he's going to spit them out of his mouth because they are lukewarm and disgusting. And so we see that if we embrace the wealth and the power of this world, just like the Laodiceans did, we become lukewarm just like they did. So the question we need to be asking ourselves is, are we pleasing to God? Are we this cold water that is very refreshing and pleasing to God? Are we this hot water that when you bathe in it feels soothing and refreshing? Are we that to God? Do we live in a way that Christ Jesus would call us refreshing? Or do we live in a way that he would call us lukewarm? Then he says that he stands at the door and knocks. This is another analogy. When he's talking about this, he's talking about a master and his house and his servants. When he comes back to his house, he expects his servants to have everything in order for him when he returns. And so he stands at the door and knocks and waits for a servant to come in and let him in. And if he finds that their work is complete and they open the door for him and he comes in and finds everything the way that he wants it to be, then he will treat them like a good friend and he will even give them some of his ruling power. However, we see later when he talks to another church that if they are not prepared, then he might remove their lampstand from them. Next, we're going to look at the church at Pergamum and Thyatira. So that's found in chapter 2, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast in my name, and you do not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some that hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come against you and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one except for the one who receives it knows. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your work, your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter work succeed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say I do not lay up any other burden on you. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will grant authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, and even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Now we see this pattern unfolding in all these letters, where he writes something that he thinks they're doing good. First he starts with an image of himself that was found in the when he was talking to John, this vision that he has of Jesus. He starts with a portion of that vision to establish his authority, and then he starts with something that they're doing well, and he says, you are doing this great, and I admire what you're doing. And then he tells them, but I have this against you. This is what you're doing wrong. This is what you need to change as a church. And then he says to repent and to do something to repent of those things that they're doing. He gives them instructions on that. And after that, he says these promises to the one who conquers. And to the one who conquers is those of us who choose to stand with God in the face of adversity. And we'll later discuss what it truly means to conquer when we look at the final church, Smyrna. But at Pergamum, what he's saying that they're doing well is that they are zealous for God. He says that Pergamum was holding fast to his name and they did not deny his faith. And he says that Pergamum was where Satan dwells. He recognizes that Pergamum was this city full of sin, and yet Pergamum, the church, was still holding fast in the face of all that sin. And he also says that Thyatira had a growing love for Christ. He even says that their latter works exceeded their former works, that what they're doing now is better than what they had been doing before. However, he has this against them. Both of them were tolerating false teachers. Or, as our football analogy goes, they were having bad head coaches that were leading them astray from where they wanted to be. And so in Pergamum, they tolerated the Nicolaitans, he says, who said that they could do whatever they wanted and they would be forgiven by God for no matter what they had done. And so they were abusing God's grace through this. Now, the Nicolaitans were not an actual group, but they come from the word Nicolaos. Follower of Nicolaos is what Nicolaitans means. And Nicolaos is another name for Balaam. Now we heard Balaam earlier when he was talking to Pergamum as well. Balaam is this Old Testament story about this prophet Balaam who convinced the king Balak of Moab that he could convince the Israelites to practice sexual immorality and idolatry, and the Israelites would fall away from God. This was how Balak was able to conquer the Israelites, by teaching them that if they practice sexual immorality and idolatry, God will denounce them. And so he was able to get them away from God and then conquer them. And so he's comparing the Nicolaitans to Balaam and Balak and Moab. He's saying that the Nicolaitans are these people who are doing the same thing to the first century church, who are convincing the first century church that if they practice sexual immorality, then it doesn't matter to God. And so they convince them to practice sexual immorality and idolatry and lead them away from God. And so they abused God's grace in this way, and they even said things like, God's grace covers us, so we can do whatever we feel like, and God will forgive us for it. And in Thyatira, they had a false prophetess who Jesus calls Jezebel. Now, Jezebel probably wasn't her actual name. It's probably an analogy to Jezebel of Tyre, who is the wife of Ahab. We all know the story of Jezebel of Tyre and Ahab and Elijah the prophet, and the prophets of Baal and Elijah stopping the prophets of Baal and showing them God's true power. He's comparing Jezebel of Tyre to this prophetess. Jezebel of Tyre was an extremely wicked woman. She convinced all of Israel to practice idolatry and sexual immorality, and she killed prophets of God while she was doing this. And so he compares this false prophetess to Jezebel. And we can see that these churches were listening to the wrong voices. They were following false teachings. And he tells them a very simple message: repent. In Pergamum, he warns them if they do not repent, he will wage war against them with the sword of his mouth. And we later see in chapters 19 and 20 that Jesus wages war against the forces of the devil with the sword of his mouth. In this whole story of Revelation, we see all the completion of what he mentions here later in the book. And so he's threatening them that if they do not change their ways, Jesus will come against them. And then in Thyatira, he says that those who do not repent of the false teachings of the false prophetess will be tribulated, and her children will be killed. And so we must understand, are we bringing things that lead us astray from God? Are there things that we have in our lives that are like Jezebel or like the Nicolaitans that are leading us away from a full devotion to God? This is what he wants us to understand through writing to Pergamum and Thyatira. Are there things that we must cut out of our lives so that we can have a full devotion to God? Next, we're going to look at Ephesus, which is found at the beginning of chapter 2. And he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you have this. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. And so through this story that he's writing to Ephesus, this letter that he's writing, he's commending them for their vigilance against false teachings, especially against the Nicolaitans. And he also commends them for their endurance through their hardship, because Ephesus was a place that was very hostile to the church. However, he has one thing against them. He says that they have abandoned the love that they had at first for him. Now, Jesus reminds them, from where you have fallen. He's trying to remind them of how great of a church they used to be and how far they have fallen away from what they used to be. And he has one simple message for them as well. Repent and do the works that you did at first. He wants them to return to how they used to be, how great of a church they used to be, the good works that they used to do as a church. And he also warns them that if they do not rekindle their love, then they will surely die out. And so we understand from the church at Ephesus that our power as a church comes from our love, both for each other and for God himself. And if we do not remain in love, then we will be like Ephesus and we will surely die out. He threatens to remove their lampstand, their church, because the lampstand represents the church itself. And he threatens to remove it from them if they do not repent. And so if we do not remain in love, if we end up like Ephesus, then our lampstand could be taken away from us as well. Next, we're going to look at Sardis, which is at the beginning of chapter 3. And he writes, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the word of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so he says that a few people remained faithful in Sardis. However, the church itself was spiritually dead. He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die." And Jesus knows that if they continue on their current course, if they continue to die out like this, then they will have their lampstand removed as well. And they will fizzle out and die as a church. And he encourages them to wake up and return to the works that they were doing before. He says, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." This is another analogy that the people of Sardis would understand. The city of Sardis was completely destroyed in AD 17 by an earthquake. The entire city, all of their great works were destroyed. And so the emperor Tiberius said that he was going to rebuild the entire city. And he rebuilt many of the large works that were around them. And so they understand, they remember these construction projects that were around them and understand what it means to complete their works. And so Christ is comparing their faith and their works as a church to these construction projects that they saw around them. And he's saying that if they do not resume work, if they do not continue to be in love with Christ and do the works that he commands them to do, then Christ will come against them and not find their work complete. He will not find what they have done complete, and they will not be praised for their works. And so if we become slothful as a church like Sardis, then we will surely die out just like Sardis did. And so we must remain on fire for the Lord and keep doing good works for him. We must continue this work and never let our works be found incomplete. And we must never let our zeal for doing good works die out or go away, or Christ will come against us like a thief and we will not be prepared. Finally, there's two churches left, and Christ Jesus has nothing but praise for these two churches. The first one we're going to look at is the church at Philadelphia, which is right after that section on Sardis. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, and who opens and will not shut, and who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The simple message to Philadelphia is that they are doing a good job despite the adversity that they're facing in Philadelphia. He says that they had little power, but they still remained faithful to God. He says, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And Jesus will reward them for this patient endurance, he says, and their faith through the trials that they have faced. He's going to reward them for everything that they have faced as a church and staying fast to Jesus. And he finally says, "Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." And so we must remember to hold fast to what we have as a church so that no one may seize our crown from us. Finally, we're going to look at the church at Smyrna, which is found right after the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. And so he recognizes that Smyrna, the church, is materially poor, but they are spiritually rich. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And this is a recognition that while they are poor in money and they have no status in their community, they are still rich and on fire for the Lord, rich in spiritual sense. And Christ tells them that some of them are about to be tested and even thrown into prison. And he tells them to be faithful unto death, and he will give them the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. What does this mean, be faithful unto death? What does it mean for us who live here in America, who live in Abilene, where we are not persecuted for our faith, not on the scale that everyone around the globe is? Our brothers who are in the Middle East and in China, how they are persecuted. What does it mean for us who have the freedom to choose Christ no matter when and where and how? What does it mean for us to be faithful unto death? Well, first it means that we give up our lives to Christ. Not a physical death, but a spiritual death. The one like baptism. We give up our lives to Christ so that we can live a life for Christ. So that our life can be for Christ's gain. We sacrifice ourselves to God's kingdom. We sacrifice the things that we want in life so that we can do what God wants us to do and what God requires of us. And we often forget what it means to be faithful unto death in America, where we are not threatened with death for our faith. And it also means that we should be faithful no matter the consequences. No matter what people threaten you with, remain faithful to God. Whether you could lose your career, your honor, your wealth, your fame, or even your life for your faith, be faithful unto death. Be faithful through the face of it all. Jesus ends this section to this church at Smyrna with a promise to the one who conquers. He ends every section to every church with a promise to the one who conquers. These are promises to those of us who remain faithful to Christ, who conquer death through Christ, and who conquer the devil through Christ, who remain faithful to him no matter what. These are the promises that he gives us. And we see their completion later in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19 through Revelation chapter 22, we see every single promise that he has promised us here to the one who conquers. We see every promise fulfilled. But Jacob, what's the point, you're probably wondering? Why did we spend so much time focusing on these churches that are far away and a long time ago, that sound like the Star Wars intro and a long time ago, a galaxy far, far away? These places that we have nothing to do with. This church that has nothing to do with my church. Why do we focus on them? We understand better how to be a church that Christ would write a letter to with no condemnation. A letter that is fully praise. We understand better how to be that church when we look at these churches that are written to in Revelation. These seven churches represent every church at every point in time. And so as a church, we can choose to be like one of these churches. It is up to us to choose which church we are like. By studying these churches, we understand better how to be like Philadelphia and Smyrna, where Christ has nothing but praise for them and promises them all these great things. He even says that they will not be hurt by the second death. We understand better how to be a church that Christ would love if we read this section. And so we learn what this church is supposed to look like. It's supposed to look like an unmoving anchor for what is right in its community. It's supposed to look like them risking their life of luxury, or what the world would call the good life, for belief in a better life to come, that is, eternal life. It looks like them not willing to cater to the world or to change who they are, no matter what. It looks like them holding fast to what they have so that no one may seize what they have. And it looks like them being faithful unto death for Christ. A church that is faithful to Christ through the face of everything that is coming at them. Even death, they still remain faithful to Christ. So what can we do to be like this church? What can we do to be like a church that is like Philadelphia or Smyrna? Well, for starters, you can always be loving towards each other. Our love is what gives us our power as a church, as we covered earlier. And so if we are loving towards God and towards each other, then we will have power. If we lose this love, we will have no power. We must never let anything distract us or keep us from a full devotion to Christ, as we learned from the church at Thyatira and Pergamum. We must always remain in Christ and never be distracted from him. We must hold fast to what we have as a church, what we are doing right as a church here in Abilene. And we must be faithful unto death. We must be willing to risk everything for our faith in Christ. The Laodiceans thought that they had everything that they ever needed, but they didn't understand that Christ was the only one that could give them everything that they ever needed. They thought they lived this life that was the greatest life to ever live, but they didn't understand that giving up the riches that are here on this earth is what gives them such a rich life in heaven, an eternal life in heaven. And the Smyrnans and Philadelphians had no riches, but they had what mattered. They had a full devotion to Christ through everything. And so if you are willing to make this commitment to be faithful unto death, I implore you to be submerged into the waters of baptism, to take this death and this resurrection with Christ and live the way that Christ wants us to live. If you have already been baptized, it does not end there. We must hold fast to what we have so that no one may seize our crown. Once we are baptized, we receive this gift from Christ. But if we do not hold fast to what we have, our crown will be seized from us. And we must hold fast to what we have so that no one may seize our crown. Now please join me as we stand and sing.